Welcome to CT Church. This message was recorded during our Sunday service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
Well, it's good to see everybody on this beautiful New Year's Eve day. Beautiful and getting more beautiful by the moment is what I'm told. If you're a polar bear, right? Christmas has come and gone. The tree is probably still up, but kind of empty and barren underneath, a little depressing to look at, right? Christmas turkey is skeletonized. Family and friends, a lot of them have gone home for the most part, left to go back home. All the excitement of Christmas that takes, you know, weeks to kind of crescendo up to, and then it's suddenly over in about 30 minutes when all the presents are unwrapped, right? So as most people get back into the daily routine of life, it can sometimes be easy to get a little dose of what I call PCTS, post-Christmas traumatic syndrome. We suffer from it sometimes, don't we? And I just want to say, if you think it's bad for you, stop and think what it might have been like for Joseph and Mary. You know, in churches all around the world, weeks leading up to Christmas are spent preaching sermons about the events of that first Christmas. But you usually hear all about, you hear about the shepherds, you hear about the wise men, you hear about Mary and the baby Jesus. Who you don't hear a lot about is Joseph. Have you ever noticed that? A lot of people don't think Joseph is maybe super integral to the Christmas story because you don't hear much about him. But personally, I don't think that's true, but I can understand why some people might have that opinion. The Bible, did you realize this? The Bible does not record one single word that Joseph ever said. Do you realize that? Got no respect? Not one word. The main emphasis generally is on, you know, Mary giving birth and the baby Jesus. But, you know, even the shepherds and the wise men got a lot more press when telling this story than Joseph. Joseph is always just kind of in the background. But this morning, I want to make Joseph our central character as we're battling this post-Christmas traumatic syndrome that so many people suffer for. As soon as Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph's, their lives were just completely turned upside down. Nothing was ever going to be the same in their lives again. And although Luke's version is the of the actual Christmas account, that's the one we most commonly read at Christmas, you know, Luke 2. But actually, he wraps things up really quick. In two verses, Luke 2, 39 and 40, Luke sums up the next 12 years of Jesus' life. So Matthew, on the other hand, who generally was not as descriptive as Luke, Matthew actually gives us quite a bit more information about Jesus in the next 12 years. And when I say quite a bit, it's still not that much, but it's more than Luke gave us. So the text this morning I want to read for you is Matthew 2, verses 13 through 23. And it says this: "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a small town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Now, in this story, the wise men had already finished their visit to Mary and Joseph. They'd presented their gifts to them. And so when they leave, Mary and Joseph, we know very soon afterwards, they go to bed, and in the middle of the night, God speaks to Joseph in a dream again. This was now the second time, right, that God had spoke to Joseph while he was sleeping. The first time was when he told Joseph to not be worried about taking Mary as his wife, because Joseph was all concerned. I mean, here's his fiance who is now pregnant, and they had not been together. And so she says, "Oh, but don't worry, you know, I haven't been with anyone. Of course, all of us men, we would say, "I understand completely." Right? You say so, I'm good with it. But it was quickly becoming this pattern for God to speak to Joseph while he's sleeping. It's being established. Most Bible scholars agree that Joseph was probably quite a bit older than Mary. She was so young. He was a lot older. And maybe that would explain why, you know, he's always taking naps and falling asleep. Because as we get older, that's what we do, right? That's one of the huge differences between kids and adults. Because when we're kids, we must be forced to take a nap. My mom would have to drag me in from outside to take a nap. And I don't want to take a nap. I have a lot to do out here. Got a lot going on. No, I would be forced to take a nap. But as soon as we're adults, we're always thinking, "Oh man, I wish I could take a nap." Who's there? Right? Halfway through the day. I tell you, in Mexico, they've got it kind of right, I think. You know, right about 2 in the afternoon when you're like, you're trying to read and you're just dozing. We should all just take naps. A couple hours and get up and finish what we got to do. I think they've got that part right. But anyway, the angel tells Joseph, once again, while he's sleeping in a dream, to flee to Egypt because Herod is going to try and kill baby Jesus. And I think there are a few object lessons in just these a few verses that we can kind of glean from the life of Joseph. Even though he never said a word that was recorded in the Bible, there's a lot to learn by just seeing how he lived his life and his commitment level to serving God. Three lessons that I want to talk to you about this morning. And the first one is this: Joseph's unquestioning obedience. How many of you have ever been asked of God to do something, and rather than immediately saying, "God, all right, yeah, I'm going to do it. No questions asked." You know, you kind of bargained around with God. You know, like, "God, are you sure? You talking to me? You talking to me?" How many of you ever done that? God speaks in your life and your first reaction is, "You talking to me? You must be kidding." I've been there. Anybody else? Am I the only one? No, and we sit there and we question God because we're thinking, surely you cannot be speaking to me. And then God says, "Yes, I am, and stop calling me." Okay, they were good. You're all awake this morning. So I think how Joseph responds to this dream in verse 14 is an incredible testament to his level of faith in God. I mean, he just jumps into action without even the slightest iota of hesitation at all. He doesn't lay there in bed thinking about it. Think, you know, I'll bet that was something I ate for supper. You know, he doesn't say, well, I hear you, God, and I'll tell you, first thing in the morning, I'm going to get started on that. None of us would do that, right? He jumps out of bed in the middle of the night, and he packs up everything. It says that night. So without any hesitation, he gets up out of bed, packs up whatever he can, which can't be all that much. It's not like they have a moving van. You pack up a donkey or two and off you go, right? In the middle of the night and heads to Egypt. Now, think about all that they had been through at this point. You know, they'd already traveled. They had that trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem with Mary being extremely pregnant. Mary'd been through the ordeal of, you know, giving birth in this cave, basically. They had never planned on just picking up and moving lock, stock, and barrel. Therefore, like I said, there was no moving van involved in this. There's just a donkey or two probably loaded with some stuff. Doesn't have much clothes, no furniture, just all their stuff. Joseph, even, he probably had a carpenter shop back in Nazareth with all of his tools, and what man wants to move anywhere without all of his tools? Nobody, right? We've all got a garage full of tools that our wife said, you need to get rid of this. You never use it. And we say, hey, the day may come. I can't get rid of this 13-inch Langstrom ganglia wrench that I've never used because as soon as I throw it away, I'll need it. Who knows what I'm talking about, you guys? We got all that stuff we've never used, but no way can we get rid of it. It's a tool, man. He had to leave all that. Even all of their families back in Nazareth, they didn't even have a chance to say goodbye. This is a really big deal, but you kind of gloss over it because it's a sentence long. So even in the middle of the night, here we are, God says, Joseph, get up and move. He doesn't think twice. He doesn't argue with God. You know, there's no, you know, God, we've been through quite a lot here lately. How about a plan B? Doesn't say anything like that. He just jumps up and he gets after it. Doesn't try to reason it all out. His first inclination, instead of arguing, is to simply just obey God. Now that says a lot, doesn't it? Put yourself in that situation, and how many of you would have just said, I hear you, I'm on it. Which is what he did. I think the more you read about Joseph, the more clear it becomes that God didn't pick Joseph by accident to be married to Mary. He knew what his character would be. And Joseph is such an integral part of the Christmas story because he was probably one of the very, very few men that God knew would completely display this level of faith and obedience that would make this whole Christmas story even possible. The second lesson that we learn from Joseph's life is this, and that is to believe for God's provision. Boy, how many of us sometimes we just wear ourselves out being our own provider? You know, when life gets tough, the going gets tough, we think, oh, I got to get going because I read that somewhere. I thought that would be a little humorous. All you guys that played football, didn't you have a banner across the locker room that said, when the going gets tough, the tough? Okay, there you go. Thank you for all that interaction. I appreciate that. But we think, you know, we have it instilled in us from an early age that, boy, when the going gets tough, we are the ones that we got to get going and make something happen. And I am certainly not suggesting when the going gets tough, we just sit around and do nothing. But we have to place God in the center of this thing. We have to look to Him for complete provision. And so often we just look to ourselves until we have exhausted every possibility, including ourselves. We're just too exhausted. Then we say, well, you know what, Lord, maybe I'm going to need to have you help me on this? Boy, Joseph is a perfect example in believing for God's provision in our life. One thing that none of us as believers ever have to fear is a lack of provision when it comes to following God's will. Now, the key in that sentence is when it comes to following, if you're not following God's will, well, be prepared for anything. It's going to get ugly. You're never going to have enough. You'll never have enough provision. But when you are striving to follow God's will in your life, it's amazing how He provides for us. If God asks us to do something, you can absolutely take it to the bank. He's going to provide for you. It's a guarantee. God always provides, doesn't He? If I were to ask for people to come up and share a testimony this morning of how God has provided in your life when you just thought there was no way for provision, we'd be here till tonight. There's many, many people, including Janet and myself, we have so many stories of how God provided in our life when it just seemed impossible. But that's the God that we serve, isn't it? When we're striving to be in His will. You know, sometimes when we're striving, we can deviate a little bit because we're not perfect. But here's the great thing. God knows we're at least trying. And even in our mistakes, He accepts us. He provides for us when He knows we're at least trying. That's the key. None of us are perfect. But God knows if we're trying to live in His will. And boy, I tell you, that is the best place in the world to be. God would never have said to Joseph and Mary, say, hey, you need to get up right now, move to Egypt, and good luck, because you're kind of on your own. He would never have said something like that. But one thing I find interesting, all of you, you've all taken trips somewhere. And I'm sure you realize, when you take a vacation, when you take a trip, it costs a lot of money, doesn't it? It costs a lot of money to travel around. It did back then, it does today. And let alone the money it would take to just up and move somewhere without hardly any of your belongings, because you're going to get somewhere, you don't have half your stuff, you got to buy it all over again. That's a big deal. And the money it would take to find housing until you find a job and the income starts coming in. Can you imagine the financial burden involved in obeying God when hearing, get up, it's the middle of the night, just pack what you can and move? That's a big deal. Where was Mary and Joseph going to get the funding to be obedient? I mean, they were stone broke poor, right? Well, here is, the Bible doesn't say this. This is part is gospel according to Doug. But I think there's something here. I think we find God's provision for this whole thing in verses 10 and 11. It says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We all are very familiar with the gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were high-dollar gifts that these three wise men brought. We say three because there were three gifts. We don't even know that for sure. There could have been two wise men. One brought two gifts, one brought one. There could have been, maybe there originally was four wise men. One got kicked out when they found out he had a fruitcake to bring. We don't know the whole story. That's a possibility, though. You brought what? I'm just kidding. We assume that there were three wise men. But I'll tell you, gold, frankincense, and all of this stuff was worth a fortune. These visitors from the East, they weren't a bunch of clodhoppers, right? We know they were very wealthy men, and they had just presented Mary and Joseph with these gifts that were worth a lot of money. And I'm pretty sure that is how God bankrolled this whole deal. Can't prove it, but that's my theory. Isn't it amazing how nothing ever happens by chance in the kingdom of God? Stuff just doesn't happen by accident in the kingdom of God. There's always a plan. I think it's interesting to note how Herod is used in this story to fulfill prophecy. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her own children are no more. We read in verse 16 that Herod has this meltdown. It says, when Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, the wise men, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years and under. Herod was an exceptionally mean, vicious, and paranoid dude. He always thought someone was trying to steal his power. And history, it's not recorded in the Bible, but there are historical recordings of just how nasty Herod actually was. It's pretty amazing. Caesar Augustus, the ruler of the entire Roman Empire, it is recorded in history that Caesar Augustus said this about Herod. He said, it would be much better to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Pigs are protected by law. Herod's family is not. And boy, that was true. Herod, at the time that this story takes place, he had already killed two of his own sons. Had them strangled to death because he was fearing they were after his throne. He had killed one of his wives and his 18-year-old brother-in-law because he thought the Jews liked his brother-in-law more than they did him. Had them killed. It goes on, you find out he had also killed his grandfather, an uncle, and his mother-in-law. And I'm telling alone jokes I could share right now. It's so difficult for me, I'm just going to let it alone. Not one mother-in-law joke. I'm growing up. So this is a guy, I mean, you know, what's a few dozen baby boys to him? He's killed half of his family, right? History also records that most likely it was 50 or less 2 year and younger children that were killed. Probably less than 50. This region was not gigantic. But still, that's a pretty big number, right? This slaughter of innocent children in and around Bethlehem fulfilled prophecy. But the point here is that in this portion of the story is that I want us to learn is that God always will provide for us. When he calls us into service, he absolutely is going to provide. Amen? And here's the last lesson that I draw from this story of Joseph is this. God always, say that word, always has a plan. Sometimes we may feel like, God, I don't think you had a plan on this one. Or if this is your plan, this is a bad plan. Now just be honest. Have you ever had a thought like that before where you just think, boy, God, I don't know what you're thinking, but this can't be a good plan. God always has a plan. And his plan is always right. We need to pound that into our heads. God always has a plan, and his plan is always right. In verse 15, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So it had always been God's plan for Jesus to come out of Egypt, but how was that going to happen if all of these other events hadn't taken place that seemed so horrific, and they were. You know, just like his children of Israel had done 1,500 years earlier with Moses, Jesus also now comes back out of Egypt. And Mary and Joseph, when they got to Egypt, they certainly weren't going to be alone. There were thousands and thousands of Jewish people who had already fled to Egypt just to get out from under Herod's rule. So it's interesting that the land that 1,500 years earlier had enslaved the Jewish people was now being used by God to protect his people. Kind of ironic, don't you think? So now in verse 19, King Herod finally dies. Everybody go, good enough for him. He finally dies. And here's another little historical tidbit about Herod's death. Herod was dying of this very painful and drawn-out, horrible disease. And when he figured that he was just on the verge of dying, he ordered that all of the Jewish nobility be rounded up and put into the hippodrome, surrounded by soldiers. And Herod ordered that the moment he died, the soldiers were to slaughter all of the Jewish nobility. And here's why. It was because Herod wanted there to be great wailing and sorrow on the day of his death. But he knew that the people would never wail or be sorrowful for him. What a plan, right? Now, there is an upside. The moment Herod died, the plan was never carried out. That's good news, right? But it's kind of like the old joke, and I've used it before. It's an old joke that says, I recently canceled all my life insurance because when I die, I want everyone to be sad. That's kind of the level that Herod was operating on here, see? In verse 20, Joseph once again has another dream. If I was him, I'd just quit going to sleep. It's getting tough, right? The angel of the Lord tells Joseph, though, that now it's okay to return to the land of Israel. And so once again, without any question or concern or argument, Joseph just obeys. He gets up again in the night, gathers everything up, and off they go. And then we come to verse 21, one verse later, and guess what? Another dream and another message. I don't know how he got any sleep. Another message. The angel of the Lord now tells Joseph, gives him some heads up that even though Herod is dead, his son Archelaus is now in power, and he's even worse than his father. Can you imagine? It's almost always like that. The son's worse than the father. You think I'm bad? Oh, Brent's a lot worse than me. Just, where'd he go? Oh, there he is, baby. I was just kidding there. It's just a joke. Archelaus is like way worse than Herod, if we can even imagine that, right? Man. So, Archelaus is in power. Here's one example. One time on Passover, when all of the Jews, thousands and thousands of Jewish people have returned to Jerusalem and they're in the temple. Archelaus sent soldiers there and they killed 3,000 Jewish men in one day during the Passover. And after a while, history records that even Rome, those people were, kind of a nasty lot themselves. Even Rome had had enough of Archelaus. And they said, that's it. He's not fit to lead. They had him banished from the empire and sent him off to die in a land that is now France. And I even find that amusing. It's like, well, good enough for him. Banish him, we'll send him to France. Wow. Apparently me and just a few people find that amusing. But anyway, I'll just move on here. So when Mary and Joseph return to Israel, they don't stick around Jerusalem very long. And they finally make it safely back home to Nazareth. And Nazareth was just a teeny, tiny little town. Very few people had even heard, outside of Nazareth, had heard of Nazareth. If it was famous for anything, it was famous for being absolutely not famous. There is not one mention of the town of Nazareth in the entire Old Testament. Not one mention of it. It was very insignificant. It was so insignificant that Nathanael was the one who said, "Can anything good," or in other words, "can anything of value come out of Nazareth?" But apparently there was something very, very special about this very insignificant little town. God, apparently, he wanted his son to be raised in a place outside of politics. Who can blame him for that, right? Outside of prosperity, because that spoils us. Outside of notoriety. He just wanted Jesus to be raised in this very, very simple village that had no fame and had no prestige. It was part of a perfect plan, wasn't it? Now, before I go on, I want to dismiss our baptism candidates this morning. They can get ready. So what do we learn from this story? I think if you boil it all down, this is a couple of things that I come up with. What do we glean out of this portion of this story post-Christmas? One of the things that I think is incredibly important for all of us is this. The absolute safest place in the world to be is wherever God leads you. It doesn't matter where you are as long as you're where God has told you to be. It is the safest place in the world. You could be in the middle of Iraq this morning. If God's the one that called you there, that's where you need to be. The wise men followed a star. It led them to Jesus. We know that. They then followed God's warning and they escaped Herod's wrath that surely would have been upon them. Joseph followed God and was able to escape into Egypt. The safest place that any of us can ever be is in the center of God's will. Whatever path he leads us down, we can be sure of this. He already knows where the path is going. We don't always know, and as a matter of fact, we seldom know where the path is taking us. But we know it's the right path. Whatever path he takes us down, we know we're in his will. We know we're in the right spot. And that's the safest place to be. The second thing that we learn is that Christians are not exempt from problems, right? How many of you here today, you're a Christian? Let me just see your hand if you're a Christian. Most of you, fantastic. How many of you ever have problems? How many of you, it seems like you've always got problems. You get over one problem, it's just, you know, graduate to the next problem, right? There is nothing unusual about that life. Don't feel like you're the Lone Ranger. Christians are not exempt from problems. In fact, sometimes it seems like we might have a few more problems. But that's okay because we've got a problem solver on our side, right? We've got the problem solver. So we don't need to sweat that. There's just things God wants us to learn as he kind of perfects us along this journey. And a lot of times without problems, we don't learn a cotton-picking thing. There's a lot of times in life when everything's going smooth, we're not learning a thing. But boy, the minute times get hard, we start to learn stuff. Isn't that amazing how that works? Look at all the problems associated with that first Christmas. I mean, that long journey Mary and Joseph have to take. She's out to here. They get there, there's no room. That's a problem. The wise men dealing with Herod, having to avoid him for their lives. That's a problem. Mary and Joseph having to, again, flee for their lives. Not to mention the 50, maybe as many as 50 young children that were just slaughtered because of Herod's paranoia. That's a lot of problems. You know, some people, I think, might ask the question, well, why didn't God just get rid of Herod? Or today, the question is, well, why doesn't God just get rid of the devil? A lot of people ask that question, and the answer is a long one. There's a long answer, but I'm going to give you the short answer, okay? The short answer is, he's going to. He will. God is going to win in the end. That's the short answer, and that's a great answer, I think. He's going to win. The devil's not going to win. The devil is going to get his. How do we know? We read about it. The Bible is truth. But in the meantime, God will continue to give us the strength and the provision that we need to follow and obey him. To stay, he will provide for us whatever we need, whatever it's going to take for us to stay in his will. That's a big deal. And here's the last, it kind of takes us into this last lesson we can glean from this story. And that is this: God is in charge. Even in this world today where everything just seems to be about as crazy as it can get, you know, as soon as we think that, then the next day comes and we find out, no, it can get a little bit crazier. Right? That's the world we live in. Just when we think it's gone about as nuts as it can go, we find out, well, no, it can get a little nuttier. But the thing we have to remind ourselves is it's not all happening by chance. God is in control. Even in the midst of all the problems that we face, God is in charge. He's in charge. He knows what's taking place. I am quite confident things did not go the way Mary and Joseph would have liked them to go. I don't think they would have chosen all these things to take place in their life. You know, they didn't go to Bethlehem, have their baby, and then just get to live happily ever after, right? Even their dreams of returning back to Nazareth and let's just live a quiet, simple life, man, that got radically postponed for many years. I'm sure their life was nothing like they thought it might go. They probably had a lot of grand ideas of how their life would turn out, but in the end, things turned out incredibly different. But they were still in the center of God's will the whole time. And God always provided. So this morning, maybe you've got a little dose of post-Christmas traumatic syndrome. You know, it's like, oh man, it's all over, you know. The excitement has passed. You feel like your balloon has lost a lot of air. Maybe you feel like your balloon just popped. Guess what? God is still in charge. God is still in control. He is still in charge if we'll let him be. That's the key. If we'll just let him be in charge, he will absolutely be in charge of your life. But you have to say, God, I'm putting you in charge. He doesn't force himself on any of us, does he? He will gladly take the reins if we'll just give him the reins. He just wants us to place all of our trust and our faith in him. God will never lead you down a wrong path. We need to know that because sometimes it kind of feels that way, right? But we need to know God will never lead you down a wrong path. Now, that doesn't mean the path is always going to be smooth. It just means it's going to be the right one. Amen? And then I'll just close by saying this. If you think the right path is a little rocky, you sure don't want to try the wrong one. Amen? If you think the right one's rocky, well, you don't even want to think about what life would be like for you if you're on the wrong one. God is in control. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? He's got a plan for each of our lives. Tell you, this morning, this last day of 2017, talk about New Year's resolutions. What a great day to stand this morning and say, God, I want you to help me allow you to take control of my life. You know, I've been trying to do it by myself, and it's not going all that great. Today, help me turn everything over to you. You guide and direct me, and I know that I'll never be lost. I know I'll never go down a wrong path if I'm following you.
You have been listening to CT Church in San Antonio, Texas. This recording was presented in the context of our Sunday service. For more information, please visit us at ctagsa.com, connect with us on Facebook, or call us at 210-657-3578.